This morning we will continue in our study the history and destiny of the human race. If you have one of the charts that we've had out for this entire series, we're still in this middle section, and we'll be talking about the ascension of Jesus this morning. Wars have been fought for centuries, usually instigated by an aggressor nation who wants to acquire the land, people, or resources of the attacked nation. So you find that most of the wars are pretty selfish in nature. In the history of the United States, however, several armed conflicts have been undertaken for a different cause. In the First and Second World Wars, America entered the fight to defend and liberate other nations who had been attacked and in some cases had been defeated. In Korea and Vietnam, American forces fought not to extend their own borders, but to defend liberty. More recently, our soldiers have fought in Kuwait and Iraq to liberate those people from tyrants. You know, the greatest liberation did not happen in the last 100 years. It was not accomplished by the United States of America. In fact, it didn't even happen on what we know of as Earth. The Great Liberation, as I am calling it, took place nearly 2,000 years ago on a day we celebrate as Easter. Our text from this morning is the same one that we had last week. This is where we will begin, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." Last week we focused on the descent. Where did Jesus go after his crucifixion, between his death and his resurrection back to life? Our focus this morning is on the ascension. Where did Jesus go? Why did he do so? What does that mean for us today? The ascension itself is recorded back in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. After he, being Jesus, said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking up in the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken back from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven." Now in the previous verse, Acts 1:8, Jesus had told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And when that happened, they would become witnesses for him, beginning in Jerusalem and spreading out into the whole world. And then Jesus was taken up. He just, we would say, levitated. Right off of the ground, he started rising into the air until a cloud enveloped him. Many scholars think that cloud was the Shekinah of the Old Testament, the cloud that represented the presence of God. Remember, as Moses was leading the Israelites through the wilderness, there was a cloud by day that represented God's presence. When they built the tabernacle, the cloud of God's presence filled the tent, and later Solomon's temple as well. And it was this same glory that received Jesus back to heaven. But what did it mean for the disciples of that time? What does it mean for us today? I want to take a deeper look into this occasion. First, we see that the ascension of Christ was a powerful conquest. In Ephesians 4, you'll notice verse 8 is in quotation marks. That's actually a quote from Psalm 68:18. And it's applying this victory song that David wrote, applying it to Jesus. And as we saw the last time, Paul uses the same logic that if Christ ascended, that also means he descended. Some argue that descent was just coming from heaven to earth, which would be qualified as a descent. But when he says to the lower earthly regions, we saw last week, that means below the earth, that place of waiting, Sheol or Hades, where human souls go. And we saw that Jesus said to the criminal next to him on the cross, "Today I'll be with you in paradise." Not meaning heaven, but meaning Abraham's side, where the souls went, waiting for the Messiah to come. We also saw that he also descended to Tartarus, which was a holding place for fallen angels. And there he proclaimed victory over them. So that was the descent. And then as Jesus was raised from the dead on Easter morning with a glorified eternal body, he ascended into heaven. And again, Psalm 68:18 says he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. The picture here is of a military conqueror leading his captives, sharing the spoil to the liberators. Paul's readers would have recognized this as a Roman triumph. Back in those days, if a Roman general had won a significant victory, they'd have like a parade. And the general and his sons would be in the first chariot, and then all of his fellow soldiers would march behind them. And then at the very end would have the captives that were taken alive. And they would usually be led to the Colosseum to meet their death. But you'll notice that the captives here are not the enemies, because it says that he gave gifts to men. These captives refer to the Old Testament saints, the redeemed, who were awaiting the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God to take away their sins. Christ took these believers with him out of Abraham's side and with him to heaven. So you'll notice on the chart there's a difference. Whereas the souls of believers would go down to Abraham's side, that part of Hades that was for comfort, he took all of them with him when he ascended to heaven. These captives are not Jesus' enemies, but rather his subjects. Those who were formerly captives of Satan's kingdom have now been liberated, and they are part of God's kingdom. We see in Colossians 1:13, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That's why I call this the great liberation. We have been freed from sin, freed from Satan, freed from eternal death. And now even the location of the souls who die in the Lord changes. Now it says when Christ ascended, he also gave gifts to men. And in the context here in Ephesians 4, if we were to continue to read on, you would see that he's speaking here of spiritual gifts. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be pastors and teachers, some to be evangelists, so that we together will grow up in Christ. So, specifically speaking, Paul is talking about the spiritual gifts that every believer is given. But before we get there, I think the more profound gift that he gave is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So the gift here, notice it's singular, is the Holy Spirit himself. And this actually relates in Ephesians 4 to verse 10. "He who descended is the one who ascended higher than the heavens." Why? In order to fill the whole universe. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus is now present everywhere at once. This shows us that Jesus did not ascend simply to leave the world behind him. Rather, he ascended that he might spread his presence and influence in the world. You say, well, how can you do that when he's up at the right hand of the Father in heaven? In John 16:7, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away." Now, try to imagine the disciples. They've been following Jesus for 3+ years now. I mean, they depend on what he says and what he does, and now all of a sudden he's saying, "I'm leaving." What do you mean, you're leaving? And then he says, "This is good for you that I'm leaving." And my guess is they took that about the same way we took it when we were children, and our father says, "This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you," right? Whatever. But Jesus had a different idea. He says, "Unless I go away, the counselor," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I go, he will come to you. I will send him to you." And he says, "And he will live in you." See, that's the difference. When Jesus was on earth and the disciples were following him, they could see him, they could hear him, but he was on the outside. When the Holy Spirit comes to the believer, the Spirit lives within us. And now we have the power inside of us to live the Christian life, to bear witness to those who don't know him. That's why Jesus said, "It's good for you that I go away." When he was on earth, he could only be at one place at one time, but the Holy Spirit can be throughout the whole world. And not only is he throughout the whole world, he is inside us. We have his power living within us. So the Holy Spirit is the gift of the Father and gives spiritual gifts to the people of God on earth so that we can be strengthened and equipped for our mission. Now, you might wonder, what does it mean back in Ephesians 4 when it says that Christ ascended higher than all the heavens? Again, on your chart, you'll notice there are three heavens that are mentioned in Scripture. The first heaven is our earth's atmosphere. It's the air we breathe. The second heaven is outer space, the realm of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then the third heaven is where God dwells. That's beyond what we would call the universe. And Jesus went all the way through the first and second heavens, all the way into God's house, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's a place of power and privilege. So he ascended all the way up to the very top. It's another way of saying that in the ascension, Jesus passed back to the place from which he came. Consider the beginning of the Gospel of John. You're probably familiar with the very first verse. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." We know the Word here is Jesus. Where was he in the beginning? With God. In the highest of heavens. But then in verse 14, we see the descent. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He left the highest heaven and came to earth, took on a human form, lived with us. And now he's ascending back to where he was originally from. He went back into the presence of God. He's elevated to a place higher than all creation. Jesus is supreme. So the ascension of Jesus was a powerful conquest over death and Hades. He broke the grip of death. He delivered the righteous souls from Abraham's side and took them to the presence of God. I think the ascension was the Father's way of saying, mission accomplished. Welcome back home. It was a powerful conquest. But the ascension of Jesus also has a present consequence for us today. Now, instead of the souls of the believers going to a waiting place, we immediately, upon death, go into the presence of God. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. He says, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." I remember growing up hearing that verse out of the King James Version. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And it's an immediate thing. When a believer takes their last breath here on earth, they immediately take their first breath in glory. There is no gap. There is no waiting. They are immediately with the Lord. Abraham's side, or paradise, that side of Hades, is now empty. There's nobody there. Because all of the souls who had been there went with Jesus to heaven. And now when a believer dies, they immediately go to be with him. Paul elaborates this a bit in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 24. Paul writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." How does Paul describe his death? Well, he says, first of all, it's gain. There's no loss for the believer who dies. Those left behind feel a loss, but for the believer who dies, it's gain. It's a step up. Why? Because, again, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He says, "I would rather depart and be with Christ." Where is Christ? He is at the right hand of the Father. Where would Paul be? With Christ, which he describes as better by far. For those who believe in soul sleep or those who believe in purgatory, it ain't better by far. I'd rather be alive. But to be with Christ, that is to be better, is better by far. So, people ask, where exactly do the souls of believers go? I mean, are they up in the clouds? Are they up in the stars looking down on us? I don't think so. In the book of Revelation, chapter 6 and verse 9, it refers to the souls under the altar. And this is in the presence of God. And these souls are crying out, "How much longer, Lord, until you avenge what the evil people have done on earth?" And God says, "Just a little longer." It's kind of the eternal equivalent of, "Are we there yet?" But I believe that represents the souls of Christians. We go to be with God. And if you read Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and you see what John saw, God on the throne, the Lamb appearing as if he had been slain. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, the angels around the throne praising God. It was a sight that John couldn't even fully put into words. And that's where the departed go. That's what they're seeing. I really don't think they're too concerned about what's going down on here on earth. I believe they are so caught up being in God's presence, worshiping God. That's where their focus is. And it's a place where there's no suffering, there's no sorrow, there's no separation. It is a place that is full of joy. It is certainly better by far than anything we have here on earth. So what does this mean for us today? First, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus proves that he alone deserves our worship and allegiance. Going a little bit further in that same book of Philippians, over to chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes in verse 9, "Therefore God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This forever settles the question about which religion is valid. There's so many religions in the world. How do we know which one is right? Because only Jesus rose from the dead. No other religion claims that their leader defeated death, but Jesus did. Only Jesus provides the way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. "For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Nobody but Jesus. He is the only way to God. Second, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus gives us hope for the future and perspective for the present. Jesus said in Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, is a verse I always use at a committal service, at a graveside. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades." Holding the keys is a symbol of having power over, having authority over. And Jesus has the authority over death and Hades. Why? Because he conquered them. Nobody else can say that. We encounter people every day who are literally scared to death of death. But we do not need to fear death. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15 say, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." You know anybody like that? You know anybody who is just petrified of death? There are some people who are so afraid to die, they stop living. And Jesus breaks that power. We need not fear death. We may not welcome the process of death, because getting there can sometimes be very ugly and very painful. I got to admit, I agree with Woody Allen. He says, "I'm not afraid to die, just don't want to be there when it happens." We all feel that way, I get that, but there's no need to fear death. There's nothing wrong with enjoying our lives here on earth and wanting to stay here, but we don't have to be bound by fear to the point that we stop living. As Paul wrote in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's what you call a win-win situation. You can't lose. Either way, you win. If you live here in the life God gives you, you can enjoy your relationships, your family, your friends, your church family. You can be involved in the work of God here on earth, but when that time comes and life ends, we're with Him. Can't lose. Referring back to the scripture that I referenced earlier, I just mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:8, but I'd like to read the fuller context there. In 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, "Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." Here's that gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is like a coming attraction of what it's going to be like in heaven. "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it." Assured that when this life ends, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, we have confidence in this life. Did you notice that twice in those verses? Paul says, we are confident. And I know many people, even Christians, who lack confidence. We don't need confidence in ourselves. We need confidence in Christ. Confidence in His Spirit. And that's who enables us to live. We can live with confidence. We live by faith, meaning that we trust in God's word even when everything around us appears to be hopeless. We long for our eternal home, but until that time comes, we make it our goal to please Him. That gives us purpose in this life, and it gives us confidence in the life to come. This is what it means to live the Christian life. We have purpose, we have perspective here on earth, and we hold on to the promise of eternal life with God in the future. When a loved one passes on, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. For when the Christian dies, we do not write the words, "the end." We write, "to be continued," and turn over a page. That's what death means to the Christian now. It's just the end of one chapter and the beginning of another. And that chapter is the greatest chapter we'll ever experience. We have everything to look forward to. How liberating this truth is. We are free from the fear of death, free to live a life of purpose and meaning, free to let go of those who go on before us, knowing that they're safe in the arms of Jesus. But when Jesus ascended and led the captives free, notice He did not empty all of Hades. Only those who in this life placed their trust in God. Those who are still in the portion of Hades that is described as torment. Those unbelievers are still there. And they will stay there until their final judgment, at which time they will be cast into the lake of fire. Yes, it is true, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But only those who put their trust in Him are given the gift of eternal life. The good news is that you still have an opportunity to determine your eternal destiny. If you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I urge you to do it today. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's what the great liberation is all about. Setting us free. In life, in death, we can't lose. But only if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, we thank you for the victory we have in Jesus. That he conquered sin. He conquered Satan. He conquered death. He conquered the grave. And he shares that victory with us. Thank you that by faith, we can become part of your family. We can have the Holy Spirit live in us, strengthening us, guiding us to live a life you would have us to live. And the promise that when this life ends, we will go to be with you forever. We will live in a place where there is no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, no more separation, no more death. We will live with you in glory forever. Until that day comes, I pray that you would equip us with your power and your wisdom. Help us to make a difference for you in this world. And it is my prayer that all who hear the sound of my voice, if they haven't already, will come to know you through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.